Well, winter came on a Sunday this year, so I'm glad you chose to spend your winter day here in Florida with us here. We don't expect too many of those, but we all have closets probably full of winter gear, and so you get to use it. I'm happy for you. It'll be 70 on Wednesday, so Maranatha, right? Well, this morning we're starting a new study, and it's going to be a short study. We finished our journey through the book of Hebrews, and it's time for us to break from that. I've enjoyed Hebrews very much, and we did take a long look at the book of Hebrews. And so now we're going to do a short series here, and we're going to do a series that I'm calling Gospel 101, the basics of the gospel message. And we'll take 4 weeks to do this. The month of January, we will complete this message, and then we're going to start on the book of Exodus. I'm very much looking forward to the book of Exodus. And for some of you, you're excited about that. For some of you, you're scared to death of the book of Exodus. I would encourage you, hang in there. Start looking at Exodus. Start thinking through some issues that are related to the book of Exodus. I think we will find some things in that journey that will shock you about the God of the Bible, the Old Testament. And I think you may be surprised at just how fundamental the book of Exodus and the Exodus story of redemption and how God saved his people. I think you may be surprised at how much of the New Testament rests on the foundation of the Exodus event. So I am really looking forward to that. So we'll start that the first Sunday in February. I like to tell our visitors, just a little warning, if you start a series with us, you have to finish it. So you're starting on a four-weeker. If you come back in February, welcome. We'd love to have you around. It's going to be fun getting to know you. So if you start with us, hey, you're here. We're glad that you're here. If you're visiting with us today, we're so glad that you found us this morning. And we're glad that you're spending your day with us. And we pray that you benefit from the worship service here this morning. We'll anchor our thoughts this morning in Psalm 139, a familiar psalm. And I want to give a little bit of intro before we get there, but we will get there eventually. When I say the word gospel, what immediately comes into your mind? The word gospel. It's one of those words that we use a lot. You hear it a lot in a church context. But what are we actually talking about when I say the word gospel? You say the word gospel in a larger culture, that means a style of music, maybe. It might mean some random good works that are done. It may be some undefined something that makes you feel good. What do we mean when we say the word gospel? That's going to be our burden over the next few weeks, is to fill this out. What do we mean? What is the gospel? Gospel 101. You hear a lot today about the declining numbers of Christians. You guys are probably aware of that. Over the last decade in particular, we've seen a sharp decline. And we're talking in terms of official studies that have been done. The Pew Research Center released a study a few years ago, and it showed a sharp decline in those that identify themselves as Christians. And the largest growing group right now are what we call the nuns. That's not N-U-N-S, that's N-O-N-E-S. The nuns, those who do not affiliate officially with a religion. That's the fastest growing group. So we hear those stats as Christians. We're like, yeah, we're losing our cultural influence. There's Christianity's going down the tubes. Well, you need to understand something, though. In 2007, 78% of the American population identified themselves as Christians. All right? 78%. That's a pretty high number, right? 78%. In 2014, it was 70%. So an 8% decrease in a short 7 years, that's a lot of decrease, but we're still talking about a lot of people who identify themselves as Christians in the larger culture. Just to put that in walking around terms, that means 7 out of the 10 people, if you're a part of the average American population, 7 out of the 10 people that you come into contact with identify themselves as some type of Christian. Now, I don't know what world you live in, but would you say that 7 out of the 10 people that you live, work with, know in the larger culture of the United States of America, 7 out of the 10 people that are in your circle know Jesus Christ and are living for his glory and understand the gospel message? I'm going to go out on a limb and say most of you would say no. right? 7 out of 10 people identify as Christians, but the 7 out of 10 people, are they united? Are they in Christ? Have they had their lives actually changed by the gospel? I think it's a situation where we may be using the same vocabulary, but we don't have the same dictionary in what we're actually talking about. We need to understand the gospel message. We need to be able to communicate the gospel message in a very clear and concise sort of way. It's one of those subjects that we could take week after week after week and talk about all the intricacies of the gospel message. And we could also do it in 2 minutes also. The gospel message, we need to be able to communicate it. I had a friend in ministry, and his main area of emphasis and study was on outreach and evangelism. And he used to tell people, he said, look, you need to know 2 things in life. And if you know these 2 things, we can figure out the rest. You need to know your name, and you need to know the gospel. All right? Said, if you got those 2, we'll figure everything else out. You need to know your name, and you need to know the gospel. And I would say the same for us this morning. You need to know your name. That would be helpful. And you need to know the gospel message. We've got to be able to communicate the gospel message. There's different ways of looking at this. There's a wide-angle lens of what is the gospel, and there's a narrow-angle lens. We're going to zoom in and talk particularly about the gospel message as communicated in the Bible. And we're going to use, as we do this, a 4-part breakdown. And this is a summary of a lot of scriptures. And then we're going to go each week and we're going to drill down on one of these pieces of this 4-part breakdown. So four pieces to this. This will be our study over the next 4 weeks. The first one is today. It's very simple. We could ask 4 different questions. Number 1 is God. Number 2 is man. Number 3 is Christ. Number 4 is response. All right? If you can answer these 4 questions, you have an understanding of the gospel message according to the Bible. Okay? And there's going to be different levels of how we answer these in terms of our understanding. But we need to be able to answer these questions with some basic scriptures and basic information. Who is God? Who is man? Who is Christ? And what is your response? What's our responsibility to this gospel message? I want to start out and I want to give you the short version of this. And then we're going to take a little time and we're going to drill down on this first question today of who is God. We're going to do that by looking at Psalm 139. Who is God? Well, we know that God is the supreme creator of all things. The psalm we read this morning says that there are some who deny that there is a God. The fool denies that there is a God to his own peril. I love the way the Bible begins. The Bible does not start out with, in the beginning, there's a possibility that there could have been a God. Let me tell you why I think that. No, the Bible is declarative, right? Everybody knows the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God did it. He created. The Bible assumes that worldview. It assumes and it teaches that God is the creator. He's the one that made us. If we don't start with that, we're going to have a lot of trouble getting some of these other pieces to fall into place. We need to understand that God is the one who made us. God's all powerful. He's unlike man. He's eternal. And importantly, God is holy. God is holy, meaning he's spotless, sinless, never done anything wrong, and never can do anything wrong. He's also loving. And God was under no obligation to reveal himself to us. Think about that. God didn't have to tell you about himself, right? He was under no obligation, but he chose to. This is good news so far. There's a good God. He's holy. He's loving. He's just. He's right. And then we come to our next question. Who is man? Now, a lot of times we want to start out with the negative parts of man. We say, tell me about man. And I think most of us that have been had a little bit of thought into the scripture and who man is, and we look around culture, and the first thing you want to talk about when you talk about man is what? Sin. Yeah, it's on your mind too, right? Because you look around and you see bad things happen. The Bible actually starts out and it talks about man in a way that maybe we don't think about enough. As image bearers of God. That's an incredible privilege, right? as those who have been endowed with a special gift from God. If you read the creation account in Genesis 1, God speaks, something comes into existence. He speaks, something comes into existence. He speaks, something comes into existence. And then we get to Genesis 2, and he tells us a little bit more about how he made the man. He said he took the dust of the earth and he breathed life into it. And he says, I've created you, male and female, in my image. We don't lose the image of God because man has sinned. We're still image bearers, which is why we treat people with dignity. So man is in a privileged place. He has an important role in God's program. But he sins. He sins. He rebels against God, pushes back against God's command, and he sins. The results of this are catastrophic. Man is now sinful, and God is holy. We have a huge problem because God can't allow a sinful man into his presence. We have an issue. That leads us to our third question. Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? What did he do? Who was he? Well, Jesus was the one. He was truly God. He was truly man. He was united in one person without division or confusion. He was the God-man. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word became flesh, dwelt among us, showed us God's glory. Jesus would live the life that you didn't live. He lived the life that Adam didn't live. He was the last Adam, the Bible says. So Jesus was holy. He was perfect. He was pure. But he died a sinner's death. He's the answer for the problem of sinful man and a holy God. So I have some amazing graphics for you. You guys ready for this? All right. Here it is. Here's how it works. We have sinful man. Man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because of his sin, he deserves death. And we know that man will die. After death comes judgment. We have a problem. God, on the other hand, is life. He's eternal. He's holy. He can't allow sinful man into his presence. So how is man going to get from being a sinner over here to being over with God, to a holy God? Well, the answer is found in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one who creates a bridge so that we can get from man to God. He opens the way. How does this happen? Well, it happens through our response. What is our response to Christ? A lot of people know the basic gospel message. A lot of people could explain these few points that I just walked through. The Bible tells us that even the demons believe. You know that? Even the demons believe, and they shudder. They know the demons are orthodox. They have good theology. Is that enough? You just got to believe, right? Is that true belief? They know the facts? No, see, the demons have never come to the end of themselves and said, I surrender my life to the Lord. There are a lot of people who merely believe in the sense of just mental assent. They give credence to these facts. But that's not the entirety of the gospel message. We have to come to Christ. We have to believe. We have to repent. We have to give over the control of our lives and say, Jesus, whatever you want from me, I'm willing to give it. The gospel, the parable says, is like an invaluable treasure. It's hidden out in a field. A man finds it, buries it back again, goes away, sells everything he has to buy that field because that field has the treasure. I want that field. That's the gospel message. When you stumble across the gospel message, or when the gospel message is put in front of you and you say, this bridge, this problem, man being right with God, that's worth more than anything else. I'm willing to give everything I have and everything I know of myself for this gospel message. To believe in him, repent of our sins, and trust in him. We'll spend a lot of time on our last session in this series looking at that in a few weeks, response and the various responses that we see in Scripture to Jesus So today we want to circle back. I want to drill down a little bit more on God himself. Gospel 101, talking about God. Who is God? And we'll look at Psalm 139 as we do this. You know, a lot of people have undertaken to have massive studies about the nature of God, explaining who God is. Stephen Charnock, with his old Puritan writer, he wrote a book. I've got it. I'll let any of you borrow it if you want it. My guess is you aren't going to do that. Called The Existence and Attributes of God, where he explored the nature of God. It's about 1,100 pages, small font. So if you're looking for some light reading over the next few weeks, you're welcome to it. He looked at everything possibly imaginable about God. Who is God? From a philosophical standpoint, from a theological standpoint, from a biblical, exegetical standpoint. Who is God? Who is this one we call God? What does the Bible say about God? I'm obviously not trying to give you that kind of lesson here this morning, but we need to know some basics about the nature of who God is. A.W. Tozier wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. Now, it's a book that you can get your arms around, okay? So if you're looking for a good read, that's actually a really good one to pick up. The Knowledge of the Holy. Tozier starts out his book, and this has become a famous quote. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's a great quote. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, if I were to just ask you, what's the most important thing about a person? Right? What's the most important thing about a person? Tozier says it's what they think about God. Because that influences everything else, right? The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. It's our worship. Everything about us revolves around this. He goes on to say this. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most pretentious fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. And then I want you to get this. Follow this quote. We tend, by secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. Okay, let me say that again. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. What's Tozer saying? He's saying that you will become like what you worship. That's what the psalmist says, Psalm 115. You become like that. So if you have a low view of God, you're going to become like that. You're going to excuse sin. Think, no big deal. If you have a high view of God, that's going to affect you too. You're going to want to become more holy, more like God is. We're naturally inclined that way, to move towards that which we worship. Tozer says mouthful, and I think he's right. So for our purposes today, what we're going to do is we're going to see two major headings, and then we're going to break these down a little bit. We're going to see God and his attributes of goodness and greatness. Goodness and greatness. We'll actually look at those in reverse order in this psalm, Psalm 139. So let's look at it. The attributes, we would call the attributes of greatness. You know, we have a tendency to think that God is just like a 2.0 version of me, right? God's sort of like me, just a little bit better. You know, that's not exactly the God of the Bible. That's not how God is presented. He's not just a better version of you. He's God. We make a huge mistake when we think that God is like us. God's different. He's holy. He's majestic. He's great. He's distanced from us. You know, I try to go a few sermons without quoting Chronicles of Narnia for you. And those of you who've been around a little while will know that's, I don't always succeed so much in that. This fits so perfectly with what we're saying here. When the Pevensey children are off to meet Aslan, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are prepping them, telling them a little bit about this one that they're going to meet. And they're very confused on what Aslan, the great lion, is like. When the children learn that he's a lion, they are quite concerned. Lucy says, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." "Of course he isn't safe. When we're talking about our God, of course he isn't safe. He's the great, majestic, holy creator of all the universe. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." When Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, the people, they react with awe and fear before their God. "He's not safe, but he's good. He's supplied a way, a mediator, for us to be made right with him." "Well, he's not safe, but he's good." Psalm 139 tells us a little bit about this great and good God. So let's look at it, the attributes of greatness that we see. Let's read verses 1 through 6, Psalm 139. "To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." God is omniscient, meaning that God knows everything. We're impressed by people that know a lot of stuff, right? People that have high information are typically people that are influential and make their way to the top of something. People that can hold a lot in their brains. But when we come to talking about the knowledge that God has, we run out of categories for that, right? He knows all things. And get this, God has never learned anything. Just process that for a minute. He's never learned anything. He's always known everything instantly. We're linear, right? We live our life in a single direction, and we're learning as we live. God's never learned. It's eternal present. Everything out before him. He declares the end from the beginning. He's omniscient. Knows it all. He's never spent a moment learning. He's different from us. He says, "You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up." Then he says, "You discern my thoughts from afar." How horrifying would it be if you knew there was somebody in the room here this morning with accuracy could discern your thoughts and knew exactly what you were thinking? All right? How horrifying would that be? God knows everything that you're thinking. He knows everything you're about to think. Imagine we put your name and your little picture of you and your thoughts start scrolling down the screen from this past week. Maybe just this morning. Maybe since I started this sermon. How would that go? If we knew everything that everybody in this room had thought for the last week, we probably wouldn't even want to be in the same room together. God knows it all. There's no fooling God. He discerns our thoughts from afar. He doesn't even have to be in the room. He knows what you're thinking, even before you think it. Now, this is comforting for us, in one sense, because we can recognize that we don't have to play around with God. We're honest with God. When we pray, we're honest with him because we know that he knows our thoughts already. But it's also indicting, too, isn't it? We understand you can't muster up enough good King James English in your prayer to trick God into thinking that you're more spiritual than you actually are. All right? It ain't going to work. You can't do it. You can't cloak yourself in some pseudo-spiritual language and think that God is somehow impressed with you. No, he knows your thoughts. He He knows exactly what you're thinking. James Montgomery Boyce said, "As long as we only think about God knowing things or other people, the idea of God's knowledge is only amusing." Right? Like, well, that's really neat that God knows everything. That's awesome. Yeah, God knows everything about you. Oh, that's different. It says, "You know when I sit down, when I rise up," in verse 3. "You discern my thoughts, you know my thoughts." That was verse 2. Verse 3, "You search out my path and my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways." Then verse 4. "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." Before there's a word on my tongue. This is an amazing thought, because I think most of us don't actually know what we're going to say until we start talking, right? Like, "I just said that. Wow, I can't believe I just said that." You try to reel those words back in and they just don't come back. I love what John MacArthur, pastor out in California I was under for a while, said. He was talking about preaching one time, and he says, "I have a general idea of what's going to happen when I get up here." He said, "But I come for the same reason that you come, to see what I'm going to say." And there's the sense in which preaching, you feel that each and every week. "I have a general idea where this thing's going to go, but I'm kind of interested to see what I say too." And I think most of us find ourselves in conversation like that a lot of time. You're anxious to see what you're going to say, and some of you are fretting over, what am I going to say? We should probably say less, not more, but that's another sermon, and some proverbs apply to that. Before you even say it, but while you're still thinking it, God knows. He's omniscient. He knows everything. This is why to try to hide ourselves from God is so silly. Which leads into the next part. Verse 7. God is omnipresent, meaning he is all places. Verse 7, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, the night is as bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you." David goes through this pattern of looking at the world around him and thinking, where can I go where God won't find me? And the answer is nowhere, because God is everywhere. He knows all things and he is all places. Omnipresence. We don't have any concept of this in our own lives. There would be some weeks where it would be really nice to be able to be in more than one place at a time, right? If you've got kids, you've known that. I need four of me right now to get to all the places that I need to be. We can't do that. David begins to play this out. Are there any blind spots where the surveillance camera is not going to catch me? Can I time this so that I can get away with something and God's not going to see it? You know, around the corner, under the parking structure, isn't there somewhere I can go where Big Brother's not going to catch it? Nope, there's not. There's not. He knows all. He sees all. He is all places. For us to hide from God would be like playing hide and go seek with the toddler, right? We've all had that experience with our kids or somebody's kids, where you'll find the kid and they're in the wide open space and they have their eyes shut so tight, right? And they think, because I can't see you, you can't see me. Standing in the corner, eyes shut, crouched down, really quiet. How silly, how funny. It's cute. But when we're talking about hiding from God, I think that's a little bit of what it's like. Well, I'm going to do this in secret. Really? Really? You see, light is just like dark with God. You can't hide in the darkness. You can't go anywhere where God doesn't see you. He knows all. You are laid bare before the Lord this morning. If you have sin that you're harboring and holding on to, just get it out in the open. Deal with it, because God already knows. It's there. You can't hide it. No blind spots. If If I ascend to heaven, you're there. Go into Sheol, that's the depths of the earth, the uttermost part of the earth. If I go up, you're there. If I go down, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning. Now, there's a few different theories on exactly what is meant by this expression, wings of the morning. And we won't get too deep into this, but it's got something to do with being awake at that first light of the morning and watching the light as it comes over the crest just before the sunrise. One commentator says the point of comparison appears to be the incalculable velocity of light. The way the light suddenly is just there. It wasn't there and now it's there. I don't really like getting up early, but I have to admit when I am up early and you have those experiences of being up just before the sun comes up and seeing daybreak and it's dark and you can't see a thing and then suddenly you can see. Now, usually if I'm up at that hour, it's throwing a topwater bait for speckled trout, but that's another conversation too. It is amazing, though, the wings of the morning, the way the light just sweeps in from the horizon and suddenly it's light. David says, if I could travel like light and I could take those wings of the morning and travel out to the remotest part of the sea. Now, they didn't understand everything about the sea that you understand. It was this vast unknown to them. If I could travel all the way out there as fast as light could take me, the wings of the dawn, if I could do that, I still couldn't get away from you, God. That's the picture. If I go up, if I go down, if I go out, if I go down into the ocean, just doesn't matter. God's there. Running from God is silliness. There's a prophet that tried that. Remember him? Jonah. How'd that turn out? Not too good. Running from God is craziness. Surrender. Give up the fight. Give up running. So we see that God is omniscient. He knows all things. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Now we see that God is omnipotent. He can do all things. Look at verse 13. 13 through 15. Actually, I'll read through 16 as it completes the thought. 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. God can do all things. He's omnipotent. God is the one who creates. You know, science is doing some amazing things now. I understand that we actually have the technology and capability to edit DNA sequences now, which is pretty amazing and scary and really horrifying, truthfully, at the same time. Science does amazing things. You know what science can't do? Create life. Just can't do it. We're borrowing God's materials for every experiment that we run and operate. Darkness does not prevent God from knowing and seeing. He creates us. He made us. If you're following the progression, we see his knowledge, we see his presence, and then we see his ability. He can do all things, and that includes creating life. David looks at his own body. He says, I praise you. For I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, the human body is an amazing thing, and some of you live your lives in the medical field and reading journals and articles and seeing patients and so on and so forth. So I couldn't educate you at all probably on the human body, but the human body is an amazing thing. There is so much going on within our bodies right now just to keep us in our seat and keep us upright and breathing and conscious, right? There's a ton of processes that are taking place. And the more we begin to understand, the more we understand how complex the human body is. And God made it all, just in a moment. Daily basis, there's more going on from your heart beating many, many times. Your body digesting food, distributing energy. Thousands of cells being replaced inside of your body every day. messages traveling through your nervous system at around 250 miles an hour. I'm speaking right now, meaning I'm thinking something, I'm making my vocal cords do something, and it's creating sound waves which are going out to you, and your ear is hearing them, you're interpreting that, and you're creating images in your head, if you're listening, or you may be thinking about something completely different right now. If you are, welcome back. Thanks for coming. We're talking about God today. Welcome. That's how amazing the human body is. You can be sitting there and you can be actually hearing, but not really hearing what I'm saying right now. Isn't that amazing? So if you've been in another planet, just welcome back and worship God with us here for a moment on that point. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. It's amazing what the human body is able to do and how complicated it is. We can't explain all of it. We don't know. There's so much in the mind that is unmapped and unproven. We don't know what's going on. God made it all in a moment. Man does amazing things. Man can't create life, and we can't even explain everything God has done. So here we are, 3,000 years later, and we find ourselves exactly where David was. We look up at God and says, I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I just can't explain everything about even my own body. Just before that, in verse 13, he says, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. You know, the Bible actually does have something to say about when life begins. It's at conception. You formed me. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And amazingly, even when this substance is unformed, down in verse 16, this unformed substance, there's a book that God's already written. And every one of our days are written in there. January is a month that is widely recognized as Sanctity of Life Month, a month where we try to educate on what man is, and particularly to move against abortion. I'll be participating at a prayer breakfast just this Thursday morning about the sanctity of life in support of First Coast Women's Services just down here on the beach. And we as Christians need to understand that the Bible has something to say about when life begins, and it has something to say about those unformed little ones. Those are souls. Those are not random blobs and clumps of cells. Those are little people that have souls and are created in God's image. We need to do everything that we can to fight for them, protect those unborn. God says the unformed substance, there's a book written for them. They're people. They're people. Now, this should give great comfort to us too. Even before we're fully formed, in your book were written, every one of them, the days were formed for me. As of yet, there were none of them. That's in verse 16. Now, there's a couple of different types of people probably out there this morning. Some of you are people that if you have something going wrong in your body, something that hurts, something that's giving you some pain, you just prefer to say, don't tell me, I'll just go. Jesus will come back and take me when it's time. All right. I don't want to know. There's others that are like, give me the facts, everything. Tell me all of it. The options, the treatments. What is it? And you're on Google figuring out what strange illness you have based on the headache that you got. Two ditches. Most of us are probably somewhere in the middle. I'm more of a facts guy. Can I just know? I just want to know. Give me the data. Don't care for surprises. Tell me. Tell me about it. If you could have access to these books, your book's already written. God knows what's going to happen with you tomorrow. If you could have access to that, would you look at it? Would you read it? Some of you are like, just don't want to know. Surprise me. Others are like, yep, I would read every page. And you would drive yourself nuts. God didn't give us a crystal ball. He gave us a Bible. He gave us the community, body of believers. He doesn't want us to know what's in those books, but he wants you to know that they're written. God is in control. He's in control. should bring us great comfort. This leads us into this last section. We've considered that God is great, the attributes of goodness, our greatness, and now we're considering that God is also good. God is loving, God is holy, and God is forgiving. He's loving and he's holy, and I want to talk about these concepts at the same time because, unfortunately, sometimes these get pitted against each other as if they're at war. They're not. They're not at all. God is loving and he is holy. You know, we tend to accent one of those over the other. Is God loving or is he holy? Is God holy or is he loving? As if they were at war. They're not. God's love is a holy love. God is holy in his love, and his love is holy. His holiness is loving. Some people ask the question, and you may have asked this very question yourself, and you may still be wrestling with this question. How could, you know where I'm going with this, a loving God send people to hell? Right? We've wrestled with that question. It's a hard question. Can I ask another question related to that? How could a holy God send people to heaven? All right? That's the issue. Yes, God is loving, but God is also holy. And because of his holiness, he demands justice. He demands an answer for sin. We have to deal with the sin problem. Remember our bridge that we talked about? God is loving. Yes, God's holy too. Man is sinful. We have a huge, huge problem. So what we have here is a loving God. The thoughts of God towards man are precious in verse 17. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? Verse 18. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. And then in verse 19, something changes. He shifts tone. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. What's going on here? Well, David is concerned for God's holy name, and he's concerned that his holy name is preserved. And so David's prayer, in essence, is God, remove anyone or anything that obstructs your holy name. Either make them your friends or eliminate them as your enemies. We need to understand that David is writing and speaking under a monarchy, a theocratic monarchy, a different set of rules that David is operating under. The application of these verses for you is not to go out and destroy those who do wicked today. All right? You didn't hear that at this church. Okay? Don't claim that. That's not the application. The application is I want to hate sin just like David hated sin because God's holy and God hates sin. I want to take the same attitude, not to go on a vigilante spree to those who dishonor God, but I think we absolutely can pray for those who protect the innocent on our behalf. Romans 13, I'm thankful for the government. I'm thankful for those who put their life on the line, who hold the line, who protect. I'm thankful for that. They have a place in God's economy and kingdom to protect the innocent of society. I'm thankful for our law enforcement, military, and leaders for taking up the sword, as Romans 13 calls it. Just like David, we can earnestly contend and fight and hate sin. So God is loving, and he's also holy. Because of his holiness, it demands judgment. God will judge. He will. This leads us to this last part, verses 23 and 24. David concludes the psalm and he ends it just the way he started it. At the beginning of the psalm, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. At the end of the psalm, he says, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. So he comes all the way full circle and he says, God, you know everything. God, you are everywhere. God, you have all power. God, you are good and kind and loving and just. So God, whatever you want from me, I'm an open book. I'm not going to try to hide from you. I'm going to cooperate with your process. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Examine me, Lord. I'm yours to do with however you see fit. See if there be any sinful way, grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Well, so much more that we could say about who God is, about what he's done. But for this morning, we'll leave it at that, that God is great, he's different from us, and God is good. He's created a way for us to be made right with him through his son, Jesus Christ. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are a kind and loving God. When we consider how great you are, it makes us even more thankful that you are good, because you made a way for us to know you, to be made right with you. And now even we get to participate in your kingdom work. We're overwhelmed by your kindness. Lord, help us as a church, as individuals even, to know and understand the gospel message, to be quick to communicate the gospel message to those who need to have an understanding of what it means to have a right relationship with you. Give us gospel opportunities this week with friends and family. Maybe those we'll bump into at the store or wherever it is we go. Help us to be bold to speak the gospel. Help us to be clear and biblical and honest and right, but compassionate and loving as we communicate the gospel message. If there are some in here who have not truly embraced the gospel, have not come to the end of themselves, have not found that treasure in the field and said, I have to have that more than anything else, use your word today, by your spirit, create new hearts, even this morning, God, we pray.